chapter 17 this morning in our Sunday school hour. And we're looking at the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the exciting thing about John chapter 17 is this is the longest prayer in the Bible that Jesus prayed. Now, there's a prayer of Solomon that is longer than this back in the Old Testament, but as far as the prayer life of Jesus Christ, we've been able to get a glimpse into his prayer life. He prayed frequently. He prayed often. He prayed fervently. But most of the times we read about Jesus praying, it simply said that Jesus prayed. It didn't give him the words, didn't give us the words to the prayer. And again, I would contend that the reason the Bible didn't give us the words to the prayer is because we as human beings would make a creed out of his prayer. I mean, some churches have done that already. The disciples said, teach us how to pray. And he said, well, pray after this manner. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Some churches will recite that prayer every Sunday. Well, that's not, Jesus didn't say, he said, not with vain repetition. He didn't teach them that prayer as a little formula, as a prayer to pray often and frequently. He said, pray after this manner. And when we study that prayer, we see what we should pray for, but not the exact words. And so, if every prayer he prayed, somebody would have written them in a book and somebody would be reciting those prayers all the time. So Jesus' personal words in prayer are not recorded that often. So when they are, it means it's something really special. When his words are recorded in John chapter 17, it means it's worth our attention. This is more worth your attention than anything you'll watch on television. This is more worth your attention than anything you're going to read in a magazine or a newspaper. These are the words of Jesus Christ. This is his prayer life. And so we're going to look at that this morning, this longest prayer of the Bible. John chapter 17 is one of the great chapters. In fact, John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, when he was in his last illness, as his last days were coming, he had somebody read John chapter 17 to him every day. And in fact, the very minute he died, his wife was sitting there reading John chapter 17 to John Knox because he was so impressed with the words of the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is truly the Lord's Prayer. All right, the other one is the disciples' prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. And so the Lord is teaching them to pray. The Lord is showing by his example how to pray. That means that when we read John 17, we're like we're like Moses on holy ground. We are reading, you know, you get a New Testament that's got the red letter edition and all the words of Jesus are in red. Well, this is more special than that. This is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prayer of God in a human body. That's whose words we're reading here when we look at John chapter 17. If we could just comprehend the magnitude of that. If we could just understand the importance of what we're reading in John chapter 17, that we're getting a glimpse into the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some humans that we've said, well, I wish I could have heard their prayer life. John Hyde, praying Hyde. John R. Rice in our day was supposed to be someone that was just a man of fervent prayer. George Mueller. If we just could have heard their prayers, oh, it would put goosebumps up and down our arms if we could have heard the prayer life of these ones that had a fervent prayer life and so close with God. Yet how much more to hear the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ and be able, as we read John chapter 17, to read the very words that he prayed to his Father which is in heaven. He's not praying this publicly. He's not standing on a street corner so everybody can see him. He's not getting attention as he prays. He's praying as a private prayer, and yet the words are recorded for us. So we're getting a glimpse into something very special. We've entitled this this morning, The Consummate Prayer. The Consummate Prayer, that means the epitome. That's the climax. That's as far as it goes. The top level of what prayer is really about. Complete and perfect. Carried to the utmost extent. That's the definition of the word consummate. This is prayer at its very best. And it's the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at it. There are three sections to it in John chapter 17. Because this is the longest prayer of Christ, most of the lessons we have, we cover in one Sunday school session. We're not going to get through this one in one time. You'll notice you've got a front and back on your page this morning. We're not going to get all through that on the whole time. Hopefully we'll get through the front of the page this morning and do the back of it next time. But there are three sections in John chapter 17. Number one, or we say letter A, when he's praying for the Christ. He's praying for the Christ. He's praying for himself. We'll see that as we look through the first five verses of John. Praying for the Christ, then later on, letter B, the second one, praying for the companions. And that's when he prays in verse 6 to 19. He prays for his disciples. So he's praying for the Christ, he's praying for the companions, and then next week we'll see letter C, praying for the church. And that's in verse 20 to 26, the third part of this. So he's praying for the Christ, praying for the companions, the disciples, and praying for the church. That's you and I. And even way back in John chapter 17, he's praying not for these also, but for them who will believe on my word. That's you and I today. So we're looking at the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, number one, as we look at his prayer life, he's praying for himself. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Notice his prayer is not going to be selfish. He's not going to ask for it. Well, he does ask for something, but you know what he asked for? Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. He's not asking for a new car. He's not asking for money to pay the electric bill. He's asking God to do in his life what is necessary so he can glorify God. That's the epitome of a prayer life. Is not coming down and saying, God, you know what I'm going through. You know, that's where our prayer life starts. Oh, pity me. God, you know what I'm going through. You know how tough it is right now. You know what the decisions I've got to make. You know, the Lord came down before God and he said, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Do in my life what's necessary so that my life can give glory to you. That's the epitome of unselfishness. And that's the way the Lord began this prayer. Notice number one, the posture. The posture. When Christ is praying, it says in verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Lifted up his eyes to heaven. Sue, did you get an outline? You sure? You don't want to be distracted by writing, do you? Okay. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Posture in prayer is not that important. We read different prayers in the Bible. You can pray. We can pray standing. We can pray sitting. We can pray laying down in bed. Isn't that good, especially in a hospital bed? The posture is not necessary, yet at the same time, we understand that the posture represents reverence to God. Our posture represents reverence to God. Prayer is not a flippant thing. You know, you can pray driving your car. You can pray walking down the street. You can pray in any place, any time. But at the same time, we have to understand that we have to have acceptable posture to show God that we're respectful of him. And when Jesus lifted up his eyes and looked toward heaven, he did it simply for God to acknowledge that he was being reverent in his prayer. You know, you see the athletes, the football player crosses the goal line, you know, points to heaven and all that. And I know some of that's flippant stuff, but that's the right idea. Giving God glory, showing now they don't usually give God the glory when they get tackled on the 1 yard line and don't make the touchdown. But the idea is the posture. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. God doesn't like extreme formality. You know, there's a lot of churches. They're very formal, and you know, you stand and you bow and you kneel and you do this and you and everything's real strict and real formal. And yet, at the same time, God doesn't like informality. God is not just some flippant. God's not our brother. He's our heavenly Father. You know, I told you a couple weeks ago, I read this one guy, he said that he's praying one time to God, and he said, and he called God dude. And I'm surprised God just didn't burn him right where he stood with a bolt of lightning. We can get too formal in our prayer, but we can also get too informal. We address him, you know, we address him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, be careful even just calling him Jesus. That's an earthly name. There's other people named Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the problems with the new Bibles that have come out is they take that Lord Jesus Christ and they always whittle it down and take one of those words off the front of the back or one of them and just get that humanity down and lose the deity part. We need to remember that when we're praying to him, we're lifting up our eyes to heaven. And that's the posture of Jesus. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 121 in verse 1, David said, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. All right? I told you the illustration when I first became a Christian. We were at a baptismal service, and And I didn't know anything, and I'm just one of those critical-natured people. And the missionary said, let's look to the Lord. And everybody, you know, put their head down, and I looked around. And I thought, why is everybody looking down? He said, let's look to the Lord, and everybody's looking down at the ground. I thought he was up there. And of course, I learned that's humbleness. That's submitting yourself by looking down, casting, you know, the publican back there in the book, in the Gospels, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven. There's a contrast there. He wouldn't do it because he was humbling himself. So there's different postures. But in all of them, we need to acknowledge who it is that we're talking to. And that is the God of heaven. And that brings us to number two, who we're addressing, the person. All right, number one, the posture. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. He had heaven on his mind. All right, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. The Bible tells us, set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. Folks, you and I, we are bound. We're earthly minded. We care about our house. We care about our cars. We care about our responsibility. And we have to. You know, we understand we have to. But our responsibilities have absorbed us and taken away from our responsibilities to God. And he kind of gets put on the back shelf. He gets put on the back burner as we involve ourselves in the earthly things of our life. And we neglect the spiritual things. Jesus lifted up his eyes and then he talked to the person. He said in verse number one, Father. You'll notice five times in this chapter he uses that title, Father. Here in verse number one, down in verse number five, and now, O Father. Then down in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father. May I say, there's only one Holy Father, and that's God of heaven. It's not a pope dressed, it's not a man in a dress called a father that's never had children. All right, the Holy Father is not the Pope. The Holy Father is God in heaven. And when somebody addresses a human being as Holy Father, they're guilty of blasphemy. Doesn't matter what religion we put it behind. When you call a human being Holy Father, you blaspheme the God of heaven. Because there's only one Holy Father, and that's Jehovah God. Verse 11, he called him Father for the third time. Then down in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me will be with me. He addressed him as Father. And then the fifth time is in verse 25. O righteous Father. So Jesus addressed him as Father. That shows his association with God. He was the beloved Son, speaking to God the Father. When we speak to God, when we pray, we're addressing God the Father. The Holy Spirit is our interpreter. Jesus Christ is our intercessor at the right hand of the Father. But it's the Father that we're praying to. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to saints. We pray to our Father which art in heaven. All right, the Father. That's the person he prayed to. It showed his affection for him. He is the Father. That close relationship, that affection between the Father and the Son. And that's the same affection that God the Father wants to have with us. He wants to have that relationship with you and I. He wants to have that communication. Sometimes we go from Sunday to Sunday without ever talking to God. A lot of Christians go Sunday to Sunday without ever talking to God and saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, and you never talk to God. That'd be like saying, I'm married and I never talk to my wife from Sunday to Sunday. You might be, but that marriage isn't going to go very far. And as a Christian, when we go Sunday to Sunday without talking to God, that relationship isn't going to go very far. And so he had that intimate relationship, that close relationship with the Father. That's the person of the prayer. Number three, the perception. As he's praying for the Christ, as he's praying for himself, he prays for the perception. He says in verse 3, Father, the hour is come. The hour. Those two words, that is a theme throughout all of Scripture. The hour. From the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit, and God said, I'm going to send a seed that's going to bruise the serpent's head. From that very moment, everything was pointing toward that hour. For 4,000 years of Old Testament history, everything was looking forward to that hour, the redemption of mankind. Everything else that happened in history and everything else that happened in the world is insignificant. It's secondary compared to that hour. That is the ultimate hour, not in history. That's the ultimate hour in eternity. The hour has come. What is the hour that it's talking about? That's when Christ was put on Calvary's cross and bore your sins in his body and paid your sin debt and my sin debt. That is the hour. And now everything that happens since then goes back to that hour. If you and I are going to go to heaven when I die, it's because of that hour. If you're going to get your sins forgiven, it's not because you're going to be a good person, not because you're going to keep the Ten Commandments, not because you're going to get baptized, not because you're going to go to church to join a church. If you're going to go to heaven, it's because of that hour. That is the central hour in all of eternity. And Jesus is praying, and he said, Father, the hour is come. Right after he prays this prayer, he's going in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know the story. Judas Iscariot is going to betray him with a kiss. The soldiers are going to take him, haul him down to Pontius Pilate's judgment hall. He's going to be pronounced guilty even though they know he's innocent. He's going to be taken to the hill of Golgotha and crucified. That is the hour he's praying about right here. He said, the hour has come. He understood that greatest hour was coming. Everything in Scripture pointed to it. When he was hanging on the cross, you know the story, the sun refused to shine. For 3 hours while Jesus was on that cross, darkness covered the face of the earth. That was that hour. That is the greatest hour in all of eternity. That's the perception. Then number four, the petition. The petition. Again, still in verse number one, Jesus prays and says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. This statement is in two parts. Glorify thy Son, number one, that thy Son also may glorify thee. There's glory for the Son. God, he is asking the Father to glorify him. To glorify him. And then in turn, he will glorify the Father. That means if you want to glorify the Father, you have to glorify the Son. You can't bypass the Son. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. You know what folks say? There's a lot of roads to heaven. It doesn't matter if you go by Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha. I got news for you. It does matter to God the Father. Everybody says, well, it's all one God. The Muslims and the Buddhists and everybody, they all worship one God. No, they don't. That's an ignorant statement. That's an unlearned statement. They're not all worshiping the same God. Muhammad didn't have a son. Allah didn't have a son. Muhammad was his prophet, but he didn't have a son. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It's got to be by the Son. Buddha didn't have a son. Confucius didn't have a son. There's only one God that had a son that died on the cross for your sins and mine, and that's Jehovah God who gave his son Jesus Christ. If we don't glorify the Son, we can't glorify the Father. There's a lot of churches today, modernistic churches, liberal churches, that will question the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, we don't know if he was really God in the flesh. He was just a great miracle worker. He was a good teacher. He's a good man sent from God. He was a martyr for a cause. Churches are teaching that. But the Bible says, we'll see it this morning, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus was God in a human body. He wasn't just a good man. And if we don't glorify the Son, we cannot glorify the Father. How can we give honor to the Father and despise his Son? That's what the Muslims do. That's what the other religions do. They want to acknowledge a supreme being, a supreme God, but ignore his Son. And the Son said, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Then notice, if you would, we go down to verse number 2. We're on number 5 on the outline, the power. Praying for Christ, the power. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Power. Jesus isn't praying for power. He's already been given power. As thou hast given him power. He's already got it. He's not praying for it. It's already been given to him. But he's going to pray for that power now, number one, in the area of the authority. Small letter A, the authority. Verse number 2 says, thou hast given him power. The word power means to have control over everything. power to have control over. That's what politicians want. Power. Control over. That's what a lot of people want. Power. We live in a power-hungry world. Jesus had power because he was submissive to the Father. He said, thou hast given him power. He had that area of authority. The power is given, not acquired. Power is given, not usurped. When Jesus was given power, the Bible said, all power is given unto me. He said in Matthew 28, all power is given unto me. Power that's given is real power. Jesus Christ was given that power by God the Father. People want that kind of authority. Politicians, all the different movements we've got, every political group, everybody wants power. That's what everybody's looking for. Even sometimes in church, there's divisions and battles because people want power. They want to have that. Power that is appropriate is power that's given. It's authority. It's given by someone else. Thou hast given him power, Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created by him and for him. Everything in this world, everything you see, was created for Jesus Christ. See, he's the center of everything. He's the one that went to that hour. It's all about him. And the world says, no, it's all about what you do. It's all about your own morality. It's all about your own intents. It's all about Jesus Christ, what you do with him. Receive him, go to heaven. Don't receive him. Doesn't mean you reject him. Means you overlook him. Don't receive him. You don't go to heaven. You go to hell. And it's all about Jesus Christ. The authority of his power. A small letter B, the area of his power. Thou hast given him power over all flesh. He has power over you. He has power over you. If he wants to, and again, I'm not saying he would, but if he wants you to be dead, you're dead. I mean, your very breath, you and I, our life is held in his hand. And when he says it's over, it's over. When he says it's over, no doctor, no resuscitator, no respirator can bring us back when God says it's over. He has power over all flesh. Not just the life and death of it, but the life. If he's got power over us, that means he has power over what I do today. Power over what I do tomorrow. Power whatever over what I do next week. But most of the time we make our decisions without even considering the one that has power over us. You know, when you're a child, when you're 4, 5, 6, 7 years old, you can't make any decision without asking mom or dad. That's the way of this life. They have control. They have power over you. And it ought to be that way until they're 18 years old at least. If they stick in the house, then they keep the power over them a little longer than that. But that's a natural course of things. My daughter comes in and says, I'm going to do this. But she doesn't say, I'm going to do this. She says, can I do this or can I do that? She's learned it. She doesn't come in and say, I'm going to do this. Because the minute she says, I'm going to do this, that means she's not going to do that. And unless it's something like, I'm going to clean my room, then I would have a heart attack anyway. So that's not going to happen. But we have control over them. God has control over us. He has control, power over all flesh. We sing the hymn, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Philippians 2 tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And we'll all give glory and honor to God, to Jesus Christ. So that's the area of his authority. Then small letter C, the aim. The aim in verse number 2 says, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That he should give eternal life. Why was Jesus given all power? Somebody said, well, he's given all power so he could cast out devils. Someone said, well, he's given all power so he could heal the sick, the lame, the blind, the mute. So, well, he was given all power so he could be an example and be a good leader and a good teacher. No, the Bible says he was given all power so that he could redeem us. So he could give eternal life to them who believe. That's why he was given power. That's what his power is all about. His power is all to turn everybody toward Him. Can I say this? As sad as it is, a tornado rips through Oklahoma City. And, 20-some people, I think, the first time were killed, and five when it came through a second time. And you turn on ABC and NBC and CBS and CNN and Fox News and this thing and that thing and all the reports and all this. And you know what you never hear one time? God. You never hear the name God. Unless somebody's cussing, you know, when they do the interview or something like that. But you'll never hear the newscaster say, God's in control of everything. God knows everything. Now, we don't know that He sent the tornado, but He could have prevented it and He could have stopped it. He's got power over all things. Whether it's a tsunami or a tornado or a hurricane or anything else, He's got power over all things. And when something bad happens, we need to say, all right, what is God trying to tell us? But you know what the newscasters want to do? They want to ignore God and pretend that He has nothing to do with it. He has power over all things. And His power is to get people to look and acknowledge Him. Sometimes He has to display His power to shake people up and get their attention. Sometimes He's got to display the magnitude of His ability so people will be broken out of their doldrums and say, hey, maybe there's a reality to this. They've been watching too much reality TV. You know, some guy's stuck on a desert island. That's not reality. That doesn't happen. Those guys on a desert island, you know, oh, what are we going to do now? Well, ask the guy with the camera. He can help you. Oh, we don't have anything to eat. We got no. Well, I'm sure he's got a crew that's feeding him. That's not reality. Reality is that everything's about Jesus Christ and that we need to acknowledge Him. And His aim is that He should give eternal life to all that believe. He wants to give eternal life. Somebody dies, lives 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years on this earth and dies without Christ and goes to hell. They can't say, well, God, it's not right. Jesus wanted to give them eternal life. He died to give them eternal life. He came to this hour to give them eternal life. And they neglected it. It's not His fault. His aim was that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. All right, we come down to number 6, the pronouncement. We go to verse number 3 in John chapter 17. Verse 3, the pronouncement as Jesus is praying. And He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That's to pronounce, that they may know Thee. Now, this isn't talking about a head knowledge. It's not talking about an intellectual knowledge. It's talking about a heart knowledge. Romans 10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. I can give you a lot of facts about our president. I can tell you his wife's name, his children's name, where he's from, all kinds of information about him. I've never met him. I know about him. I don't know him. There's a lot of people that go to church, and they can tell you Jesus was born of a virgin. They can tell you he was born in Bethlehem. They can give you all kinds of facts and information about him. You learn all that in Sunday school. That doesn't mean they know him. It means they know about him. He said that they may know thee, not know about thee, that they may know thee. There's a lot of folks that know a whole lot of things about Jesus Christ but don't know him. And he said the pronouncement is, this is eternal life, that they may know thee. They've got to have the right knowledge. Again, it's in two parts, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The reward for real knowledge is eternal life. The reward for knowledge is not a master's degree or a PhD. The reward for knowledge is eternal life, and that's real knowledge. And he said, and to have that, you have to know God, the true God, and Jesus Christ. See how that little PS means so much? And Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Again, so many religions want to acknowledge God and ignore the Son. You can't do that. Can't come out the right way. Then number 7, we go down to verse 4 and 5, the performance. Again, as Christ is praying for himself in these first 5 verses, we come down to number 7, the performance of his prayer. This is a tremendous statement about performance on Christ's part. Notice small letter A, the character of his performance in verse number 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. Verse number 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. The character of our work is determined by who gets the glory. The character of our work is determined by who gets the glory. When we get the glory, that shows our character. When we're seeking the glory, that shows our character. When we're not seeking the glory, but someone else to get the glory, that shows our character. Jesus showed his character by saying, I have glorified thee on earth. There's no higher character than giving glory and honor to God. So the challenge for you and I is, what do we do during our day? What do we do in our walk that's not for our own glory? It's simply to bring honor and glory to God. What are we doing for his glory? We get to that judgment seat of Christ, folks, and that wood, hay, and stubble burns up. We're going to be surprised at how empty our hands are, because we're going to find out how many things we did that were not from the right character, that were not for the honor and glory of God. What does the Bible say? Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. When you eat lunch, are you doing it to the glory of God? Not usually. I'm doing it to feed myself. But that's exactly what we do, all to the glory of God. Why do we pray usually before we eat a meal? Because we've got to somehow give glory to God for that thing. We're not eating. Our purpose for eating is to sustain ourselves, or sometimes it's just pleasure. But at the same time, the Bible says if we're going to do it, we ought to do it to the glory of God. How do you turn that into the glory of God? By thanking God for it. By giving him the glory for it. And so all things, whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the character. Small letter B, the completion. The completion. In verse number 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. You like that statement, Brother Darrell? There, that's it. I have finished the work. How many times have we started something and not finished it? Or given an assignment to somebody to start it and it's not been finished? Jesus completed what he started. That's a great mark of character right there. He completed what he started. He said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. We start a lot of things. I start diets very often. We don't finish. We don't complete things very often. And Jesus is our example in that regard, that he simply said this. He said, I have finished the work which thou hast gavest me to do. He finished his assignment. That's a very noble thing. Paul said, many have started, many have run the race, but not many finish it. That's why when Paul said, I have run the race, I finished my course, I have kept the faith. It doesn't matter how you start. You can start the 100-yard dash looking like you're the fastest guy in the world, but 50 yards into it, if you die out, it doesn't matter how good you started. It matters how you finish. And so Jesus said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That's very commendable. And that brings us to small letter C, the commendation. The commendation. He says at the end of verse 4, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Glorify thou me with thine own self. That's the first part of the statement. Again, he's asking for God to be in him to give God the glory. It's not about the servant, it's about the master. Glorify thou me with thine own self. He sought heavenly honors. Not earthly honors, but heavenly honors. Then he says, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Oh, there's some deep theology right there. Jesus Christ did not come into existence when he was implanted in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That was not the beginning of time for him. The Bible tells us in that verse that he was one with the Father, and I'm choosing my words carefully, spun off of the Father. We can't even begin to comprehend that. There was a time in eternity, folks, where you and I could not separate Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We couldn't even say Father. They were just one. There's nothing more to it. They were just one. And yet there was a time where Jesus Christ spun off from God. Now don't misunderstand and think there was a day he was created. He was never created. He's always been God. But there's a day where God literally kind of separated himself. It's beyond our comprehension. And then he put him into the womb of the Virgin Mary and said, "This day have I begotten thee." So that throws a lot of the cults off. They get real confused on that thing. Oh, that's when Jesus was created. That's when he's made. No, he had glory with the Father before time ever was. He was one with him from that very. And that's the commendation he gives in his prayer. "Glorify thou me with the glory which I had before the world was." Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. That goes back before Genesis 1. Yesterday, today, and forever. The praying for Christ. Next week we'll get down to verse 6 and do the praying for the companions. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. It's so rich and valuable. God, it